we were talking about Paul's return, and we were talking about those four words, and we spent the whole study last week just on the word ordain, and then we have the fourth word is commended, and what he's doing, he says, back up in verse 21, it says, "And when he had preached the gospel to that city," and that's the city of Derbe, "and had taught many, he returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So as Paul backtracked, and you see him teaching in Derbe there at the end of verse 21, but what he's teaching is kind of given to us insight in verse 22 when he's confirming the souls of the disciples. So he's certainly teaching, going over the very basic principles of grace, which would be the gospel of the grace of God, and getting them established in the faith. And then he would exhort them to continue in the faith, because it's no sense starting if you're not going to finish. And we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. We got some verses coming up in Philippians. It's really good, right, just the things that we studied at our Bible conference are really going to be important, whether you agreed with everything that was taught or not. The judgment seat of Christ is a fact. And the point I'm making here is it's not really how you begin that counts with God. It's how you end that counts with God. When Paul says, "I finished my course, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." So the Apostle Paul, these people have already begun in the faith, but he tells them to continue in the faith. Don't let that fall away. And before Paul's epistles are done, there will be a great apostasy from Paul's teaching. But he tells them to continue in the faith, and then with that warning that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Well, he doesn't just leave them established and exhorted. The next thing he does in verse 23, "And when he had ordained them elders," when he had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, "they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So they went, not just taught, but out of the people they were teaching, he ordained. And when we looked at the verses, there was no qualms about it, that when they ordained, they lay hands on. It was a public acknowledgement. When Paul told Timothy, "Lay hands on no man suddenly," because he warns that some men's sins are go before them. You already know what their problems are. But some men follow after. And you might not know a man totally right away. You need to watch him for a while. And so Timothy's told not to lay hands on any man suddenly. And what he's talking about there is elders and elders who sin and how to deal with that. But apparently when they would ordain them elders, it wasn't just that they would choose out a person and say, "Now you're an elder." That elder was actually put before the group of people, and they laid their hands on them and had a word of prayer concerning their leadership in that local church. But we emphasized that last week because that shows you how important the local church is to the continual establishment of the saints and the exhortation of the saints. What Paul began in verse 22, he left elders in charge to do that when he's gone. And they were given the oversight of the assembly. So the seriousness of the matter is found in that last statement that we just closed our last class with. Not only did they ordain them elders in every church, it says, and prayed with fasting. And rather than study the doctrine of fasting, we just made the point to say that fasting is when you put spiritual matters above carnal things like eating. And what this points out is the seriousness of the matter that these elders are appointed to, the work that they're appointed to. When they prayed and fasted with them, it wasn't let's pray and celebrate, let's pray and fast, because this is a real important issue that these men themselves would stay faithful. And there'll be other exhortations about that as we go in the book of Acts when he deals with the Ephesian elders particularly. But So that is an important issue, and so we stress that. But the other part of that, the last word that's used there to express what Paul's continual ministry was, we said the first time through was evangelism. When he backtracked, he had to accomplish these four things. The last is after they ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And commended them to the Lord is to, it means to present, but it's not just present, it's to deposit as in a trust for protection. And these men, the Apostle Paul actually commended them to the Lord. In his prayer, he said, "Now, Lord, they're in your hands." And so he takes these men and deposits them to the trust of God himself for the safekeeping, for the well-being of the spiritual growth and development of these men for the sake of the congregation. He set them before the Lord is the idea. So they're in the hands of the Lord. There's a lot of things you learn from that. First of all, just the idea of commending them to the Lord. You remember in Luke where the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, and one of those seven sayings of the cross is he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The Lord Jesus Christ is dying. He's just putting it, his spirit in the Father's hand, putting it, entrusting himself to the Father. So you get the idea what commend means there. Come over to Acts chapter 20. You got one that's close here. In verse 32, it says, and this is where later Paul will deal with the Ephesian elders, it says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. So when he says, "I commend you to God," he is, again, entrusting them to the Lord. It's not like the Apostle Paul says, "I own you." After he ministers to them and gives them, establishes them, he leaves them in God's hands. And here he's doing that with the Ephesian elders. And he's entrusting them to the Lord. Let me just read this passage to you, because this is a passage that I think about upon every believer's death and use quite often in funerals, because to me it's a real endearing thought. It's actually found in 1 Peter. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. And this is about, you know, like Peter's preparing them for persecution that they're going to endure. And it says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." So that you don't have the word commend here, but you have the committing. "And let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls." And that's the concept of Paul's commending them to the Lord, but in persecutions that we will go through, in hard times that we will face, when we face death, just as the Lord said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," here we commit our soul into the hands of God, we commit our souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So anyhow, the idea there. Leon, that has bothered me terrifically. Yeah, it was. Okay, so you got the idea of commending. I said that it teaches you some things. One of the things you see immediately, I mean, what it teaches you is that when the Apostle Paul established local churches and then appointed the elders and then commended them to God, that like he steps out of the picture. And it tells you that every local church, at least as Paul established local churches, is autonomous. And that's a term that means self-governing, self-directing, not accountable to a hierarchy. Now, they're going to be accountable to God, and so when Paul as an apostle is going to give them the word of God, but that's what they're going to be, you know, when Paul says to those Ephesians elders, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." It doesn't mean the elders are the ones that are, you know, like their word is the final authority. No, God's the final authority, and the word of his grace is the guidelines that we're to go by. So they're not that authority in that sense, but the point is, as Paul as an apostle ends up giving them the word of grace, but it's not him. He's not building a chain of command that Paul's the bishop, and then there's this elder under him, and there's a deacon under that, and or that that churches, you establish a local church, and then there's got to be the head church of over Michigan, and then that goes to a delegation that, that represents the church within the United States, and then the Church of the United States has an official that represents, meets with all the churches around the world. You know what I'm talking about, denominationalism, that hierarchy, that that Paul, when it said he ordained them elders in every church and then commends them to the Lord, every individual church has no higher than the elders above it. But those elders are certainly responsible to God. But that, that tells you what the Bible teaches about denominationalism. It's non-biblical. Paul set it up that way from the beginning. Now, like I say, at the same time, just as Paul commends the elders and trusts them to God, he actually is going to trust that God can deal with these men through the word of his grace to oversee this congregation. He's going to trust the Lord to be able to do that. And by the way, don't forget, we're not take the time, but don't forget God was doing that supernaturally at the beginning. These, when it says the word of grace, these people didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Paul's epistles at this time to know how to oversee that congregation, but they, God was giving them the gifts of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, so that they would have the capability to oversee the congregation. Today, we have the Bible, and so the Bible is the means to teach the elders how to oversee the congregation. But the point is just as these men were commended to the Lord at the same time has commended his doctrine to them. Now, just follow this through 1 Timothy. Because there's two sides of this. I mean, yes, they're commended unto the Lord, so there's no one over them. They're responsible to God for what they teach, but they are responsible to God, which is really a scary situation to think about, or fearful in the sense of realizing the responsibility that's been commended or committed to the elders of the church. And Paul seems to express that in Timothy. All these verses are right here, so we'll look at each one of them because that's what Paul's dealing with at the end of his writings with Timothy, of people getting away from that. Just for your understanding, 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 3 of chapter 1, and he lays out why he's writing. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." That is, tell them not to teach those other fables and genealogy stuff, that they teach no other doctrine other than the doctrine of the grace of God that was committed to Paul's trust, as you see in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Just as God commits these elders to the Lord, through Paul, Lord first committed a message to Paul. Paul committed that message to the elders. And these elders at Ephesus were getting away from that, so Timothy goes back and his job is to make sure the elders get back on track. Look over in verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." So there are two things going bad. Some people are letting go of faith and letting go of a good conscience. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexandra, who I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So when Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee," there's not only men that are committed to the Lord, there's a message that's been committed to these men. The same definition, a deposit that's been entrusted to these men, a deposit of truth that God is trusting the elders not to sway from, not to turn from, but to be faithful to teach. It's a set of doctrine that they're overseeing people that God has entrusted them with, but with a doctrine that God has deposited into their trust to teach those people. And some people were getting away from it. Come over to chapter 6. Just the way this is written, I understand exactly. our own church has experienced a time in which it was faithful in the sense that it broke away from a church that was not teaching right division to form a church that was going to be established on right division. But within a generation, not only did the people get away from, they weren't going to stay faithful to the message, they were going to, they might have been faithful to the message, but not faithful to the commitment of overseeing the assembly. They were going to give up the assembly. But there's also a real seat of liberalism that moved into Grace Bible Church. A lady was holding Bible classes. I came back from Bible college, and I asked her. She says, oh, yeah, we got all kinds of people from all different denominations attending the class. I said, oh, good. I said, you're giving them the gospel. She said, no, we just accept the fact that they're all saved. And that was a leading person in this church right here. The other thing is, when I was in high school, I heard about a charismatic Bible study going on. So I wanted to go to it. You know where it was meeting? The basement of our church. I didn't know nothing about it. But what it was is a man who learned right division got a whole charismatic group to come and meet with him. He's teaching them one thing, but I had a friend at school that was down in our basement kitchen, someone trying to teach him how to speak tongues. So there's somebody wasn't overseeing at the time, and liberalism was creeping in. I worry about a time in the future where Grace Bible Church will be. Because I say all that just to think of this verse right here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. O Timothy. You know Paul saying, Timothy, don't turn from this. Don't let them turn you. You turn them back to the truth. Because that's what's taking place here, is they're turning away from it. As you know, you get over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and then you get the verses 13, where again it says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And then he goes and talks about all in Asia turn from me. But he tells Timothy, hold fast and that good thing that which is committed. See, the elders of the church, we might be commended to God and accountable to God for the oversight of the teaching of the assembly. But God has committed a responsibility and entrustment to us concerning the message of his grace to see that that is taught to the people. And the way it's done, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, it says in verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, see that? Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's how it gets past this generation down to the next. That if this board of elders is going to be faithful to the message and teach that message, hopefully we're teaching it to faithful men who are going to commit it down to the next generation after us, so that we'll leave this church in the hands of someone that we've committed it to them, and now they're responsible. They've been entrusted with the message to make sure that it goes down to another generation. So you, as you sit there, you're not just sitting there as one who's being overseen and taught, but someone that truth is being committed to you that you need to be faithful with. And then chapter 4 and verse 3. Here's the warning. It says, Timothy is told to preach the word, and in this reason, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So it takes the people who heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People say, here, want to know what you want to hear, so they'll say what you want to hear, and they'll turn you from the truth and turn you onto fables. And the Bible just clearly states the time will come that that will take place. They will not endure sound doctrine. I thought it was interesting 2 weeks ago when we talked about a lot of visitors here, someone was saying they met one of the visitors in the men's room. and asked how you join the church. And the man said, well, that preacher is a little different. He's actually teaching. I know what he means. And every once in a while, I get something where it's more of a preaching. Sanja always says she likes preaching better than teaching too. But if you've got a message, you teach it, and then comes that exhorting part. So both are important. But the man was surprised to hear on a Sunday morning someone teaching, and we don't want to ever get away from that. Back to Acts chapter 14. Now, so those are the four things that Paul accomplished as he backtracked, and now we get to the point where he actually is returning to Antioch, Syria, and reporting when he gets back. It says in verse 24, Acts 14, 24, and after he had passed through Poseida, they came to Pamphylia, and when he had preached the word in Perga, they went down to into Attalia. So Paul's backtracking. He's actually mentioning now cities that are taking him from the places that were mentioned up in at the end of verse 21, where Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, that he's actually backtracking through these cities. And when it says Attalia, the reason I put the map there is Antioch's up here, but he's working his way back. There's Pamphylia, at least that's a big territory. But there's Perga, which is a seacoast city, but he even leaves Perga because Attalia is apparently the place where the ship was that he's going to get on to come back to. He's eventually going to come back to Antioch in Syria. So he's going to catch a ship in that Attalia. So he comes down. But in Perga, he's backtracking. It names the cities that he's hitting. But among the cities that he's hitting, verse 25 says, and when he had preached the word in Perga. So it does mention the fact that while he's backtracking, he's not just going through those cities, working his way back, but that he actually stops and preaches in that one city. That made me stop and look about, well, what happened when Paul first arrived, because he came that direction, and go back to chapter 13, and look at verse 13. It says, now this Paul, he's leaving Epaphras on the tip of Cyprus here. And so he's going to come right up into Perga and Attalia there. But it says in verse 13, and when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Poseida and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and this is where he begins to preach. This is the first recorded preaching that we've already studied in chapter 13. The reason I read that is it looks like when Paul left Cyprus, he ends up in Perga, but the first thing you hear is that he leaves Perga and goes into Antioch, Poseida, and there's a synagogue, and there he preaches. It didn't say he preached when he first went into Perga. Now he's backtracking, and when he gets to Perga, chapter 14, verse 25 says, and when he had preached the word in Perga. So now he's preaching in Perga. He didn't. It looks like the first time through, he was kind of in a rush and went through the city, but didn't spend much time there. It just seems to indicate that. But on the backtrack, he does take the time to preach there. And I was thinking about, you know, okay, why does it say he preached there? Well, now I understand. He maybe didn't take the time the first time. But then why didn't he take time the first time? And one of the things that we learned over in Acts, when he went to Antioch, Poseida, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that's where he said in verse 46 of chapter 13, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. You wonder that if Paul was instructed to preach to the Jews first, that maybe there was no Jewish settlement there, certainly no Jewish synagogue. He knew there was one, or maybe he knew there was one, in Antioch, and it looks like he was in a hurry to get there. So he gets there, he preaches to the Jews don't respond to the message, they blaspheme the message, and so now he's free to go to the Gentiles, so when he comes back, this time he's going to minister in Perga. So whether it's because of his teaching to the ministry to the Jews first, or either way, we find him preaching when he comes back. And then, so after he preaches in Perga, he goes to Attalia, and that's where he's going to catch the ship now back to chapter 14, verse 26. So from Adaliah, it says in verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended unto the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So this brings us to the end of Paul's first apostolic ministry. He left from Antioch, Syria, through Cyprus, out into this territory, backtracks through this territory, goes from Adaliah, and then works his way back to Antioch. And back in Antioch, there's two things that are done. First, he comes back to the place that recommended him to the ministry. And then when he's back to the place that recommended him to the ministry, verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. I want to look at those two things in verse 26 is more of them, the church at Antioch being the one who first sent Paul and Barnabas out. The emphasis of verse 26 is it's the church of Antioch that recommended them to the grace of God for the work they fulfilled. Then verse 27, they now report to the church that sent them out the things that took place, what God had done with them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So verse 26 is a reminder that this church sent them out for that work. Verse 27 is their reporting to that church who had recommended them to the grace of God. And so you see the difference in those two verses. Now, when it said they recommended them, that's like, almost like that commended them, only now it's recommend, meaning it's they sent them forth, they delivered them over to the grace of God. Verse 26, it says, and when they sailed to Antioch, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God. So when they were first launched from Antioch, the church at Antioch recommended them to the grace of God, delivered them over, committed them the grace of God and the ministry of the grace of God out through the Paul and Barnabas out to these other areas. So they had recommended them to the grace of God, and what Paul and Barnabas did when they were out there, that last part of that verse says, for the work which they fulfilled. So what they went out to do what the church of Antioch sent them to do, and they fulfilled it. Now, if they went out to do what they were told to do and they fulfilled it, then what you know is that nothing new began after they left Antioch. They're coming back and reporting, we did what you sent us out to do. So when you look at that, you realize that's true. And if they didn't do anything new, that they actually did what they were sent out to do, then there was no new message was preached after they left Antioch. I say that only in this respect. When we studied chapter 14 and verse 20 and 19, we said that that's probably where Paul received abundance of revelations in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So they went out and fulfilled the ministry they were sent out to do. They were sent out, commended to the grace of God, and they fulfilled that. So I would say there's nothing new that they're coming back, like nothing new began that they need to come back to Antioch and say, you won't believe what took place while we were gone. They did what they were sent out to do, but there is added information. Paul's going to come back, and he's certainly going to spend some time when you see verse 28, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Well, he had already been teaching them a year, so he's going to spend more time with them. He had more things to teach them. So he does have more revelation to give them, but the revelation is just more additional information to the grace of God that they already sent out to preach. And so they fulfilled that. In chapter 13, verse 3, it says, and when they had fasted and prayed, now this is there in Antioch, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now that's recommending them, which we're now being told, to the grace of God. And so they were sent away, they were delivered over to go and preach the grace of God. And now they came back having fulfilled the ministry that they were set out to do. Now, so that's the part of Antioch. In verse 27, it says, And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now, when it says, don't you think rehearse? Isn't that something you do before you do something? Yeah. Not necessarily. Because here they already did it, and now they're going to rehearse it. And you know, it's funny, because you think about what is a rehearsal. Someone will actually practice the part they're going to do, and so they're rehearsing it. Well, you can actually get the idea that Paul came back, and he's rehearsing to them. I got off the boat, and I went into the city, and he's rehearsing what had already happened, just giving them every detail, filling them in, and all the thing, all that God had done with them while they were away. That must have been awful exciting, because to me, that's not just like he's preaching to them. He's giving them all the detail. They sent him, they commended him to the grace of God. So he's coming back, and he's given a full report of all that God accomplished and how that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So when he come back, when I see that he's rehearsing that, I'm thinking, boy, that must have been an exciting time. But think about this, because when they came back, before he rehearsed, it says, and when they had when they were come and had gathered the church together. So they're going to have a special meeting to find out all the things that Paul's going to report to them as he comes back. And when you say gather the church together, I mean, you realize, of course, okay, a church is not a building. They gathered the church together, he gathered the saints together. And when the saints gather together, that is a church. A church means assembly. So he's gathering the people together, they're assembling together. I don't know if you ever got involved in some of the arguments that people make, but come over, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've told you before, like some people say, oh, don't go to church, you are the church. That's so false. You're not the church, you're not an assembly, you're a person. And you know, there's people that actually, now I understand they preach against having a building. They think you're only spiritual if you have a house. Well, Paul, if you follow his ministry, he taught in a school and even taught in synagogues. The building isn't the issue. It's just as wrong to say it's wrong to meet in a building that's designed for our study. It's just as wrong to do that as it is to make a church a temple and worship in it, as if this is the house of God and we've come into the presence of God when we walked in the building. That's paganism. That's false teaching. But it's false teaching to say it's wrong for us to gather together in a building that's not a living room. Because the point is, it doesn't matter where you gather, it's the fact that you're gathering that's important. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul makes a statement. He says, you got to think about it. It says, for first of all, when you come together in the church. Now, what do you mean you come together in the church? Well, if we don't come together, it's almost like come together in the church in the sense, come together in the assembly. Well, what are you if you not come together in the assembly? You're at home, separated from the assembly. See, the church is a gathering of believers. And if you don't go to church, then you're not the church. You sitting at home in your living room is not the church. Now, if the saints all meet in your living room, then you come together in the church. But see, there's actually come together. It's what I'm saying to you is sometimes we say, and I know we do this wrong only in some degree. A lot of times I'll say to Sanja, I'm going over the church. And what I mean is I'm going over the church building because there's no saints over here. I'll be the only one here. But when we came together today, if you said, I'm going to church, you did not say anything wrong whatsoever. Because we are the church is here, isn't it? We came in the church. We came into the assembly. There was an assembly here. So to say, you know, don't go to church, or it's wrong to say I'm going to church. No, it's not wrong to say I'm going to church. Maybe I should say I'm going to the church building when I mean I'm going to the office. But when you're coming together, when there's an official meeting of the saints, you're coming together in the church. Look at chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. People just get picky about all kinds of things. This is kind of when its course a few years ago around us. But in chapter 14, verse 22, 23, it's Paul's dealing with the tongues and how to properly use it in the assembly. And it says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. Well, see, that the whole assembly come together in one place. See, a church is an assembly, but if you're not going to assemble, you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, but you're not assembled until you come together. But when it comes together in one place, and then he gives the instructions on how things ought to be done, when you come together in the church or as the assembly, there is an official time. Like, for instance, in the same chapter where it says, I'll get your question in a minute. When it says, let the women, where is that? Keep silent, verse 34. Let the women keep silent in the churches. Now, does that mean when Kathleen walked in today and said hello, Tom, that she should have zipped up her mouth, never said that? No. See, there's a time in which you officially come together for the reason that you assembled. This context here is about speaking in tongues and prophesying, which is the teaching time. And the women aren't to do the teaching, and they're to be silent in the churches when it comes to the teaching ministry of the church. And if you were a church at home, then you couldn't even speak at your house. The idea is when you officially come together as an assembly to do the things that we do when a church comes together, edification. Yeah.
I mean, obviously in verse 23 where it says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place. Well, nowadays, with the number of believers across the entire globe, you couldn't possibly bring them all together in one place at one time. It would obviously mean the believers within that region.
Oh, yeah.
And then it says church is plural in that other verse there in
34.
Verse 34, but the women keep silence in the church as plural. So for people to start getting about that term, while we are the church, they just don't know what those verses say.
Yeah. But what happens, yeah, it does, I mean, it's almost like maybe a waste of time. Maybe some of you needed to hear some of that because of what other people are saying about, you know, don't go to church, you are the church and all that. But at the same time, sometimes someone gets off on a strange tangent like that because we too much loosely use the term and falsely teach that this building is the church. And we're condemned of that, and there's some element of truth to it. So this is not, even though this is like maybe beating a dead horse, it is important to stop and do it once in a while so we get it all in our mind. Now, the reason I did it, go back to chapter 14.
Before we go to that.
You have it.
Buildings, right?
No. No, all the assemblies.
All the individual assemblies.
Yeah, see, Paul will talk about the churches of Galatia. There was more. This all this area that he, all Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, these are the churches of Galatia. They all have their own individual assembly.
Okay, so he's referring to the.
That doctrine is true for.
Assemblies of believers.
That doctrine is true for all grace assemblies. Yeah, but it's when there is an official gathering of the church.
Right.
Because when you come together in the church, you mean you can come together not as a church? Yeah, maybe you're going to have a wedding, maybe you're going to have a dinner, but you're not coming together as a church. Mm-hmm. See, you actually come together for the purpose of edification, and that, you know, the context is certainly that of chapter 14, of edifying. Chapter 14, verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather prophesy, for he that speaketh an unknown tongue speaketh not to men but to God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mystery, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, to comfort. See, we're talking, that's the teaching ministry in a church, to cover those areas.
Paul was written a letter from the Corinthians, and he was answering their letter when he replied with the 1 Corinthians. He's quoting what they wrote him. Let your women keep silent, church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. The very next scripture says, what? With a big question mark. Came the word of God to you only? Paul is answering them and saying, if you want to be ignorant, fine, be ignorant. But if a woman is to keep silent, church, she can't sing, she can't pray, she can't do anything if she let her ask her husband at home. Well, I went back to look in the law to see if there was a law. There's no law in the Old Testament that says that they're to keep silent in church. That was a Pharisaic command that they were to separate the men over here and the women over there, and they weren't supposed to, they were talking back and forth, and they were supposed to keep silent in church. But there wasn't a law in the Old Testament.
I listened to the tape where Lou learned that. And I don't believe anything you just said, Lou.
Yeah, you
see, wait.
Sing in the choir.
Wait a minute.
That's a good subject for the 29th, isn't it?
It is. But I got to correct it now that it was said. What Lou was saying, and Pastor Beal from Bethesda before he let his daughter become the pastor, had to destroy this passage to let her become the pastor there. And he said that Paul he's quoting the letter rather than teaching. Well, when did that start? When Paul said in verse 29, let the prophets speak by two or three, and let another judge, and if any reveal anything, is that Paul or is he quoting? See, these are Paul's instructions to the Corinthians that regulate who and when someone can prophesy and speak in tongues. And the women can't, because that would be taking the place of the teaching ministry in the church. So that isn't Paul quoting their false doctrine, that is Paul's doctrine to the churches.
What is verse 36 then?
See, the Corinthians were teaching things wrong, and he's making them acknowledge that he has the Spirit of God and they have to listen to him.
Is that what that verse
is? Yeah, look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So it's not just what they say, it's what he says as an apostle. So, yeah, the women are... And beside that, not only do you have that in 1 Corinthians about the women keep silent, Paul says it again in 1 Timothy, where the men are to lift up holy hands, and that's where the passage it says the women are not to teach or to usurp authority over the man. He says it twice. So you got a confirming passage that the teaching ministry in the assembly is not given to the women, it's given to the men.
They can teach women.
Yeah, but that's not what Pastor Beal's daughter is doing over at Bethesda.
Oh, I'm talking about that. I know that's wrong.
Yeah, but in the church is made up of, that's what, you got a husband and wife, and she has a question, he says, let her ask her husband at home. So this is a mixed assembly here, and the men are to do the teaching at Corinth. Now,
the church is in process, right?
That's what I said. When I say come together in the church, I realize the Bible uses that word church not just as individuals, but as an official meeting of the saints of God. You come together in the church. Now, once you're assembled as a church for the purpose that the church was established, edification of the saints, now here's what regulates you. You have, you know, like 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. Those are the things that regulate you.
And this is a class, so we can speak.
Well, no, it's been questioned whether women should respond. So you don't have a husband to ask at home. So I give you permission to ask me the question. No, seriously. No, us elders, we talked about this a long time ago, and one of the things that we were encouraged to do is that if a woman who has a believing husband asks me a question, I'm going to encourage her, ask her husband. And if he don't have the answer, he can come and ask me, and then he can go instruct his wife if he thinks that's the biblical answer. But at least it would cause, the wife would then cause the husband to step up into a spiritual role. because that's where he's supposed to be. And if he's lacking, well, he can come ask, question, and then he can go back and teach. Now they both can learn. And as elders, we talked about, you know, because we do let questions come from the floor. There's people that don't have a believing husband, and some women don't have husbands. And so we're not like don't open your mouth type of thing. But we're cautious about how to do this in a way that would actually fulfill what Paul's teaching in the passage.
For the context, it's about speaking with supernatural utterance, right? And so isn't it more about teaching than asking questions?
Well, there is that verse that says if she has a question. In verse chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if any will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, by the way, when it says if they will learn anything, don't forget there's prophetical utterance that the Holy Spirit is giving. And I don't think that means if she really wanted to learn something, like what a strange thing, a woman wanted to learn something. I think what it means, if she learned something, if she all of a sudden perceived something, rather than stand up and teach a bunch of men, go home, ask you, don't even teach it to your husband, ask your husband. You know, if that's true, wouldn't water baptism have no place in the age of grace? Oh dear, you got a point there. Now he can come back to the congregation and teach it. So there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit was giving tongues and was giving prophecy to women. I mean, you got biblical record of that. But then what do they do with that information? Well, tells her how to pass it on to her husband and tells her where not to pass it on. She's not to teach in the church. She can't stand up and say, okay, I learned something. Here's what I got to say. Ask your husband about that.
Says you're either male or female when you're in the spirit.
Huh?
It says when you're in the spirit, there's neither male nor female.
What do you mean in the spirit?
Well, when you're walking in the spirit, you're in the word. The word is spiritual. There's neither male nor female.
So what do we do with this passage? Say it's not true?
No, I'm just saying he's questioning it there. What?
No, he's not. If you look at the context, I know how Beale. Okay, let's forget this passage exists. What are you going to do with Timothy?
Well, I agree with what Peter, isn't it? First Peter that says the women to be quiet.
No, First Timothy. The woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man.
Well, that would contradict what was saying the elderly women are supposed to teach the younger women.
No. How does a woman is not to teach a man contradict that a woman can teach a younger woman?
They're told to teach the younger women to love their husbands. They do that in church. They have the women teach other women.
Okay, well, let me wrap this up. It was good. It's amazing how, you know, you go into the deeper things, but it's the other things that really still always have to be gone over.
It's my fault. Go. I started it all with that beeper.
I was going to blame Dave for bringing all that up. But go back to chapter 14. Let me conclude why I said what I said about the church gathering officially. And I actually didn't want to get into the other part of Paul's statement. So it works out good this way anyhow. And by the way, Linda, I didn't mean just to cut you off and be sarcastic about that. What you just said was exactly what I just said. And that you were to ask your husband at home. And anyhow, so I didn't just want to be funny with your question. I thought you said the question the way that I thought I said the answer already, and
I mean, in this situation too, it's sort of like a classroom.
Yeah, that's what Kathleen was.
That including this too.
Yeah, Yeah, I see, when the elders met about this, we talked about, you know, we could become legalistic and no woman could open her mouth or ever ask a question, or we could actually try to apply the doctrine that's being taught. And that what's being taught is to encourage a woman to learn from her husband. And certainly women that don't have a husband or a saved husband can't go home and do that. So who would be there to do it for them except the elders? So anyhow, that's how we're practicing it. Now look at verse 27 so I can... Acts 14, 27, it says... So Paul gets back. The whole thing is, verse 26 says, and they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they had gathered, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now we'll get the last part of that verse next time because we're really going to have to spend some time on that, I think. But he gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them. I wonder who didn't go to church that day. When I looked at that verse, I realized he gathered the church together. Oh, we got to go to church. I'm busy today. I can't make it to church. My son's got a soccer game. Think about it. Paul comes into the area. God's doing wonderful things out there among the Gentiles, but someone didn't come to church. And the person who didn't come to church didn't learn the latest dispensational truths about what God's doing. Isn't that true about everybody who stays home and doesn't gather together when there's a Grace Church in their area? That they don't come together to be informed about what God is accomplishing in the age of grace. Now see, if you got a church that don't teach right division, you could stay home and not miss something about what God is doing. But whoever didn't go to church that day certainly missed out on a blessing, don't you think? Wouldn't you like to have been in that assembly and listen to the Apostle Paul come back and talk about, hey, you know, when they killed me, I was caught up into the third heaven. I received these revelations that are unspeakable for man to speak. Let me tell you about them. Man, that would have been an exciting thing. But someone didn't come to church that day. Which reminds you that when you don't go to a Grace Church, when you purposely stay home from a Grace Church, you're probably missing something that you should be there learning. And when I saw that in that passage, that's the first thing I thought of. I wonder who didn't go to church that day. What? Paul was there? What'd he say? What'd he say? Oh, you're left behind. You're out of the loop.
They'll just have to look it up on YouTube.
Well, I have to wait for them to write it down so they could read his epistles. All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might honor you in the way that we conduct ourselves here. And we realize and are very thankful that there is a Grace Church in our area that we can come and gather together and still have rehearsed to our hearing the things that you did in the past in establishing the age of grace and the things that you're accomplishing in our lives in the time that we live and looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for the practical part of these things and the reality in time that you turned to us Gentiles and deposited to us a message of grace, the revelation of the mystery. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.